And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2 and from verse 21. We've had a little more than 8 days since we did the last study, but it will give you some idea of the gap between the events of the shepherds and the birth of the Lord Jesus, and now 8 days afterwards. Now we read in Leviticus concerning the law, and it was that a woman who had borne a man-child should remain in private, not doing anything with regard to the sanctuary, for a week. Then the boy would be circumcised, and then she would have another 33 days, that's 40 altogether, before she would be allowed to appear among the holy things of God. Now, the passages that we're studying this morning have to do with further testimonies to the Lord Jesus. The testimonies of the angels and of the shepherds. And here we have a testimony to the keeping of the law, as well as the testimonies that Simeon and Anna bring to his name, that there might be seen to be no breach, no blemish, that everything about the Lord Jesus is exciting, could be anticipated, and that he fulfilled every aspect of the law. Now, the law concerning the uncleanness of a woman in childbirth, remember David, in sin did my mother conceive me, speaks of the passing on from generation to generation of the sin of Adam. That we are sinful in the womb. We're sinful before we've done anything. As the hymn writer says, cleanse me from its guilt and power. We're sinful before we've done anything. And then we're sinful by the sins that, in accordance with that principle, we go on and do. And this cleansing, this making atonement for her, just shows us how thoroughgoing the Lord sees the wickedness of man and the inbred wickedness of character. That even having been involved in the purest possible way with the Holy Spirit, causing her to be conceiving in her womb, and even though that which is born in her is holy, and even though she was preserved from sinful passing on her sinful nature to the Saviour, there is that about the whole nature of man that needs atoning for. I thought we'd begin by just reminding ourselves that even what the Old Testament calls secret sins need atoning for. Now, when the Bible speaks of secret sins, it doesn't actually mean sins of which we're aware that we do secretly, though it can cover that. What it actually means is sins of which we're not aware. Things we do and God looks at us and thinks we're awful and we think we're all right. So everywhere and at all time, we need the atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on our behalf. Now, the atonement that was bestowed upon Mary was, if you like, a foretaste of that atonement which her son himself would fulfill. But it was important that in the flesh he should fulfill every aspect of the law. And that is what is happening here. So there were the 8 days, or 7 days, counted, you know, days both ends like they do, were accomplished, then the child was circumcised. Now, the child would not go to church for that. As far as I understand the rules, which I've read up about circumcision, anyone could do it anywhere. They didn't have to be trained, though presumably it was better if they were, and it could be a man or a woman. There might be an occasion, or it might be done privately, and it might be at home, or it might be anywhere. So, of course, it didn't involve her coming into touch with the temple, or with the synagogue, or with any other thing. So when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. And here we see that it seemed on the whole usual, but not commanded by Scripture, that a child was named at that time. So 8 days after, the child was named. Now, of course, you remember that Zacharias was commanded to name John the Baptist. And that was on the eighth day, the day of circumcision. So it looks as if there was a custom that the child should be named at the time of circumcision. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, now we read about that in Leviticus 12, you see, this will be after 40 days, 33 days after the circumcision, 40 days afterwards. And they were able, I don't know what was generally done, sacrifices could only be offered in the temple. They were not offered in the synagogue. And anyone who wanted to fulfill that law would have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to do it. Presumably not all parents did it. But it was 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. There's no reason why they shouldn't. But what they wanted to do was fulfill the law. What the Lord desired in the person of his son was that this should be fulfilled to the letter. So they brought him to the temple. They took him to Jerusalem. And again, here we see a custom. The idea was that she should go, Mary should go, and atonement be made for her. But what is described here is that they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And I suppose that is the origin of what we do among Baptists. We present children to the Lord. I would think we may do it. I don't think it's compulsory. But because we only baptize those who have come to sufficient years to believe and know what they are doing, parents feel that they desire, as far as lies within them, to present their children formally to the Lord in the presence of other believers. And this is what was done with the Saviour, and it seems a good thing to follow in those footsteps. Well, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then you get the brackets here. As it is written in the law of the Lord, which we read, Leviticus 12, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Though this is better described, perhaps, in Exodus 13. They were to teach their children that the firstborn of any cattle, as well as the firstborn of any human being, was holy and special to the Lord, and had to be sacrificed. except that a substitute could be provided for a human being, and actually for an ass as well, because it was desperately needed. And the word used there is redeemed. And you were to teach your children, or grandchildren, or other children, that on the birth of the first child, that child was holy unto the Lord. The firstborn always has a special place throughout the scriptures from the beginning. It's described as the beginning of a man's honour or strength. And here it doesn't always turn out that the firstborn is the best. It wasn't with the sons of Jacob. It wasn't with Adam and Eve. But there is a rank, a status, that belongs to the firstborn. And if such a one took their situation seriously, they would come before the Lord in mature years and feel that they had a special part to fulfill, a special place of honour. And they would seek most eloquently before the Lord in prayer to know that redemption in Christ that is their salvation and would bring them close to the presence of God to receive those extra blessings that He is willing to bestow. And she came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This betokens poverty. Couldn't actually afford the lamb. But it might also betoken that perhaps it was not appropriate to sacrifice a lamb for the one who is the Lamb of God. But it wouldn't matter on the quality, it does matter on the quality of the animal, it has to be without blemish. But it doesn't matter about whether it's a poor one or a rich one, if it's all you could afford, for what counts is the blessing of the Lord. What counts is the atonement of the Lord. What counts is the owning of you by the Lord. We all may have different gifts. We all may come with different educational backgrounds and different cultural backgrounds. But what counts is that the Lord has granted the law of election and saved us through the blood of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us to stand with the princes of His people. It is that that counts above everything. And now we're told about Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He only appears in Scripture this once. Some think he may have been a distinguished man in his past. Some think that as he blessed the child, which only priests normally did, that he could have been a former priest or even a high priest. But here is a man in his old age, keener than he'd ever been, closer to the Lord than he'd ever been. A man of whom we know nothing, but the Lord had signaled him out and has caused his name to be remembered. It doesn't matter if the world knows nothing about our achievements, our accomplishments, and certainly knows nothing about the private times we have with the Lord. But if the Lord owns us and names us, and if He permits us to minister to Him and to love Him in our old age, that is a lovely thing. Remember that it is a fact that the Lord does us good in our latter end. It's what He promises to do for His people. For us, it doesn't get worse as our natural faculties run down. It gets better. He does us good at our latter end. So here was this man whose name was Simeon. We know a bit more about Anna, not that it means anything, because we don't know who her people are, but we know nothing about Simeon. Except that he was just and devout, righteous and keen, if you like, saved, according to the Old Testament rules of salvation, that you believe that the things that were offered prior to Christ couldn't in themselves save but signified Christ. And you believed that your sins were forgiven when you came. He believed all that. And here was a man under the direct leading of the Spirit. Three times it's mentioned. Oh, that the Lord could signalize us as those living in the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, brought by almost on a close lead by the Spirit. But look at it. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Same word used, translated twice Holy Ghost, once Spirit, but exactly the same word in the original. Here was a man who had spent his life waiting. It had been many years since the last prophecy, the prophecy of Malachi, had been written. And you will recall what virtually the last words of Malachi were. But let me read them to you. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. Last words of the Old Testament. He was looking for that. And maybe he loved Malachi 3, the chapter before. And they, that chapter 3, verse 60, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that sought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Maybe that's what he had to go on. But he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. John Milton was a Christian. He was a great poet, one of our greatest, but he went blind very young. His job was to be a secretary. He wrote a poem about his blindness, how it hampered him. And he concludes, he doesn't use the word never mind, but it's the Spirit that's there, but he concludes, they also serve who only stand and wait. Well, that's right. The woman serves. And those that bring in the food and wait or take the message of what the person they serve wants for you, they wait. It's a wonderful thing to wait. It needs special training. And the reason it needs special training is because it means that you are submitting your life to the will, not to say whims, but in the case of the Lord, of course not, to the will of the one whom you choose to serve. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, this word consolation is the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, the Comforter. It is the word meaning comfort, the one called to the side of, to be an advocate, to help us, but also to comfort us by the fact that he knows his business, knows his instruction, knows what we need, and comforts us. But do you remember when the Holy Spirit was promised? The Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. He himself being the comforter. And he was waiting with Simeon for the Lord Jesus, the comforter. And so dear was this to his heart, that by the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Father had granted him this honor to know that he should not see death until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. It was the desire of his life that he's permitted to see him in the flesh. But old age can take comfort from Simeon, and from the Lord's dealing with Simeon, and from the advantages of Simeon, that he waited on the Lord, that he waited for the Lord, that he submitted himself to how he understood the Lord's requirement, but that he wanted to meet the person of the Saviour above all. This would be good at his latter end, he thought. And here was a man who, at his latter end, the Holy Ghost was upon him. At this period, three times over, he is characterized as being filled with, led by, driven by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing it is if we could be characterized, the older we get, as being the more closely guided by the Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit was upon him to wait and for revelation and for direction in his life. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him while he waited for the consolation of Israel. Held him tight. The righteous holds on his way. The Holy Spirit revealed to him the word of God for him. And the Holy Spirit guided him, brought him, compelled him into the temple. Three wonderful aspects that the Holy Spirit holds us to our task as believers. That the Holy Spirit reveals the word of God to us and causes us to understand it. And that the Holy Spirit directs our lives into his ways for our life. What a wonderful thing. All exemplified here in an old man. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I wonder if he guessed what was happening when the Spirit brought him into the temple that day. Perhaps he had a special impulse to come into the temple that day. Perhaps the Spirit just made sure that he was there that day, as every other day. We don't know how the Spirit operated. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. Now, taking a child like that in your arms did imply that there was a blessing for the child, that he would have used the blessing of number 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. But the blessings here spoken of were that he blessed God. Now, of course, we can't add to God, we can add to mankind. Psalm 16 says, our goodness extendeth not to thee, but to thy saints that are in all the earth. So blessing, when it talks of God, means praising him, thanking him. And you remember that praising is not the same as thanking. Praising somebody is picking out their excellences and meditating on them and expressing pleasure. Thanksgiving is returning thanks for blessings bestowed. Because praise has to do with people's character and achievement, it is a more noble thing than thanksgiving, which is thanking for what they've done for you. But they're both very important and are linked together in the scripture. Well, he took the child in his arms and he blessed God. Now, maybe he only said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. But it may be that with the child in his arms and blessing God means that he offered that blessing of number 6 as well. We actually don't know. But what he does say, he bears testimony, particularly for Joseph and his mother. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now Mary knew that. She knew that the Lord Jesus was her Saviour. She said so when the child was in the womb. And she had testimony also from Elizabeth, John Baptist's mother. She knew these things, but it is always good to have testimony. Always good to that the things that we believe should be reinforced. And so he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This is the one who fulfills all those Old Testament shadows and types and laws. And then he speaks wonderfully, and this must be what have gripped people. Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles first. Doesn't say so, but he's speaking in the spirit as well, I'm sure here. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Now, why did Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel? This is a universal, a global salvation. A message for all mankind of whatever people, tribe and nation. It's prepared before the face of all people. Exactly the same as the message of the angel. Fear not. For behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Verse 10, section. And this has been prepared by the Lord. A salvation. A wonderful way of salvation. The only possible way of salvation. A salvation acceptable to the holiness of God, as well as appropriate for man. And for all sorts and conditions of men of any period of history. But he is a light to lighten the Gentiles. Or a light of revelation is the word used as we have for revelation as in the book of Revelation. A light to reveal God to the Gentiles. And the glory of thy people Israel. If Jesus is the glory of Israel, how much more is Jesus Christ the glory of his people? My glory is not anything I can do, anything I have done. My glory is that the Saviour owns me. And that's what it is for every one of his people. He is the glory of his people. What makes us what we are and shall be. Well, no wonder Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them. An implication is that he is a priest because he does blessing. The only other way you could look at it, here is a man blessing someone in the temple where the priest has already made an atonement for Mary. if he's not usurping the priestly office, he must either be a priest, or you could argue that the word that God gave him to say enabled him for that occasion and gave him the right to say, whichever way you look at it. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Well, now, you either think that the people of Israel is thinking of one and the same person, or he's thinking of different people. Let me explain. If he set for the fall and rising again of a number of individuals, then that mirrors exactly what happens when we're saved. It causes us to understand how much we sin, how great our sin is, greater than by nature we would have ever thought. He brings us low, perhaps following a known fall, but he makes us to understand how low we have fallen before we can be saved and trust him and understand the forgiveness of our sins. And in that sense, you might say that what he's prophesying is that the Saviour is set in any given individual who's saved to cause their falling, or to permit their falling, so that they might rise again. But the other meaning, which many believe, is that in the nation of Israel, there was a separation. That some stumbled at him and got worse. Others believed in him and were ennobled. For some, and the resurrection into newness of life of others. But either way, these are the mighty, mighty issues of life. This child is set. The Lord has prepared him. This is what his life is. He's set for the fall and rising again. For the dealing with sin and causing us to rise out of sin of many in Israel. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. Not everybody wants this. And of course, the leaders, which we would see if we were reading Matthew chapter 2, the King Herod wanted him murdered once he knew. A sign spoken against, thought against, by the authorities and by those who don't want to be saved. And then he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And she was a believer, was Mary. But she was present at the crucifixion. She would understand the just for the unjust. She would feel the weight of a man whom she brought up and she knew she'd never sinned, suffering at the hands of worthless men. Wicked men, she would feel that. And it's that which is mirrored here, I think. Foreshadowed here. A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. She'd always be identified after the flesh with her son, as well as believing in him as Saviour. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You remember there was much searching in the Old Testament about the tribes that didn't participate in the battle, searchings of heart. And here Simeon says that our thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed at the Day of Judgment. It is what we think of the Lord Jesus that will separate men at the Day of Judgment. Nothing else. What we thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will be revealed how we thought. Not everybody knows our thoughts, our deepest thoughts. And certainly what we feel about the Lord Jesus Christ is not known in many circumstances. There are people we hope might be saved, but they've never given a public testimony. But there is a day coming when the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed, meaning thoughts of the Saviour, thoughts of his salvation, thoughts of redemption, sorts of animosity and enmity towards him. Well, now, a couple more things I want to say. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. Now, Phanuel must have lived a long while ago, and to get a special mention here is quite intriguing. She was of the tribe of Asher. So you see here that the 10 tribes hadn't thoroughly been lost. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. In Greek, that word 84 years has 18 letters. It's one word. It's a long word. But what do we make of it? Now, if I were to say to you in English that somebody was a widow of 84, you would probably assume that she was a widow aged 84. Not that she had been a widow for 84 years. Now, I don't think it's possible to tell from the Greek whether she was now 84, and after she got married, she lived with her husband for 7 years, and since that time, had been a widow. Or whether she'd married, say, at 17, and then lived with her husband for 7 years, making her 24, and then had been a widow for 84 years, making her 108, something like that. That would tally with the words, she was of a great age. We actually don't know. But here was somebody else whose faith was strong in old age. Here was somebody else who was able to minister and bring forth fruit in old age. She was a widow of about 84 years. She was able, because she was free, to devote herself utterly to the Lord. This is what Paul says widows can do. They haven't got to think first and foremost of their husbands and of their lives. They can serve the Lord with all their heart. Well, this is what she did. And she departed not from the temple. That's remarkable. I presume she could camp in the outer parts of it. And she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks likewise to the Lord. She recognized him by the Spirit. And spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. It was probably the same group. She was looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. Same group, I imagine. And I'm not at all sure that Elizabeth hadn't been a member of that group as well. She was expecting the Saviour. But what a wonderful thing that they talked with one another, that they encouraged one another, that they prayed for the Lord Christ. Maybe Simeon had spoken to her. Maybe he had said to her, "Now, I have a feeling about today. I'm going into the temple." Maybe she came a little later with that in mind. Who knows? But we do encourage one another when we talk to one another about the Lord Jesus and about his redemption. And it's wonderful to think that there was a group like that in Jerusalem after all those years, and that the elderly may still bear testimony, and that the saving power of the Lord Jesus was let loose upon that generation before, by 30 years, he ever got down to his earthly ministry. What a wonderful thing. And one last thing. Verse 39. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Question. How long after? Now you think of the story of Matthew and the wise men. Clearly, when the wise men came, they were directed to Bethlehem. Clearly, they found Mary, no mention is made of Joseph, in Bethlehem. How long did they stay after the events? These events were 40 days after. How long before they went back to Nazareth? Did they go back to Nazareth and then come back again fairly shortly after? Looks unlikely. Probably the best understanding is that much later they went back to Nazareth. Because some days, we don't know how many, the wise men arrived. And they weren't, of course, in the manger. They may have been in the same inn, of course, in the rooms. Because, you see, they probably would have had connections in Jerusalem. And they might even, when they'd arrived in Jerusalem, had lodgings to go to, but impractical to give birth to a child there with everybody there. No privacy, no nothing. Did they stay longer so that they could talk to all the relatives and show off the new baby? We don't know. It would look as if, probably, how long would you reckon for the journey of that time and getting ready? Perhaps another 3 weeks after this, 20 days, perhaps the men would have arrived. And although it was that Herod decided to slaughter all the children under two, he was taking no risks. I don't think we have to infer from that, no guilt us, that it was 2 years after. And then, of course, the minute they departed, the wise men from Bethlehem, they were warned to go into Egypt. And Matthew tells us that on their return from Egypt after Herod was dead, and they'd been told to go back to Israel, when they got there and found that Archelaus was ruling in the place of Herod, they didn't like that. And then they decided to go to Nazareth, being warned again of God. I don't know how long after that, might be a year or more after. So there's a little gap here. And quite how you look at it is according how you interpret Matthew and the details there and the details we have there. Here. It doesn't matter. But we see here there's a testimony of wise men, a testimony of shepherds, a testimony of the elderly, a testimony of the young mum, and Elizabeth, an older person, all to the Lord Jesus Christ. What more can you want that we should believe? Why should we doubt these wonderful things? We have a more sure word of testimony, and greater testimony than this to the person of Christ we could hardly want or expect. May the Lord enable us to believe firmly and utterly and with full dedication in such a Saviour as portrayed in the Scriptures. Amen.